There's three different scriptures in this pericope that we're looking at that actually stand out. And I mean, when I say that, it's like they're very notable for us that we have memorized them and hopefully apply them into our lives. And of course, John 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You know, I think that as a new believer in the Lord, it's one of the first scriptures that I began to memorize, because it is encouraging that in Christ, that I am a new creation, that old things have passed away and all things have become new. And especially when I was young in the Lord, it was like, it seemed like there was way too much of the old and not enough of the new. And I can say now, after 46 years of walking with Christ, that it's the opposite. There is a whole lot more in my life that's new than what was old. That God is effectively at work in us each and every day of our lives if we give him opportunity. The message that Paul conveys here in this section is this, is that we have been transformed, we have been changed by God, and a free gift from God, and that we, having had that experience with God, now have a responsibility twofold: to live for God and to tell others that they too can be reconciled to God. For all the world, the Bible declares that none are without sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no one anywhere in the world that this does not apply to. That we all need a Savior. And that God has provided that Savior for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us here, if you remember from last week, we concluded with verse 11, where it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences." This section that we're going to conclude with today really is a springboard from that point. Paul says, we know the terror of the Lord. And we talked about that word and how it talks about the fear of the Lord. Now, there are good reasons to be in awe of God for all that he is and all that he does, and his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all these things overwhelm at least my little pea brain. I have a hard time with all of that and grasping it to the depth in which I think it's intended within the scriptures. But there's also, if outside of Christ, there is the fear of God. And God has provided Christ so that men do not have to face the wrath of God. And so Paul is saying, knowing that terror, knowing that everybody is going to face that, if you're a Christian, that fear becomes, I'm in awe. Before becoming a Christian, if you don't have a fear of God and the fact that one day you will stand before him, then you have a serious issue. You remember Paul in the first section here had talked about, as believers, that we will all stand before Christ at the Bema seat, and that all the works that we have done for Christ will be judged. And the things that were done for him and him alone, they will remain. But all those things that were done from selfish ambition, selfish pursuits, thinking to ourselves that this will make me a good person, this will do all these wonderful things for me, when we get there, they're going to be a big puff of smoke. It'll all be consumed. And so Paul is bringing us to this place where we are to be right with God and to understand what he has done, and then to take that message to the world. Every one of us are called to that. There's none that escapes that, after receiving Christ, now having a responsibility to be those who are then taking that message of reconciliation that God has given to us. that God wants to be reconciled to men, mankind. And so Paul then goes into verse 12. He says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So Paul, this is an issue that he's had to deal with within the church of Corinth, both in 1 Corinthians that we had read as we went through that, and here in 2 Corinthians 2, is that he was dealing with people who had crept in, who were those that were just trying to, you know, make a name for themselves. They wanted to attract men unto themselves, and part of the problem within the church of Corinth is that they were doing that. There were those that were saying, "I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of this, and I am of that person," and so on and so forth. And they had a problem with looking at men and being drawn toward them because of that. It's the same kind of issue today that takes place within the church. You know, everybody wants to have a pastor that looks hip and cool and young. I'm not young anymore. I'm not hip and I'm not cool. So if you're looking for that, you come to the wrong place. The only thing, and this is the thing with Paul, Paul will point us towards that what's really important is the content of what they're saying and what they're teaching. Paul is not bragging here when he tells them these things. He was just trying to glorify himself before, he was not trying to glorify himself before the Corinthians, not at all. Though Paul gloried in his weakness, his trials, and his struggles, he doesn't do it to brag before the Corinthian Christians. As we'll see as we go through 2 Corinthians, Paul later on will explain to us all that he has endured for the sake of the cross. He went through a lot, but that's not what he wanted to glory in. He wanted to glory in Christ and his resurrection. He wanted to walk in the power of his resurrection because that was what was important, not what he was going through. He pointed out these things to them because of the fact that they needed to see that in spite of everything that he went through, that his course, his direction, his heart, his life never wavered from pursuing the things of God. And that's an encouragement to you and I, because that's that same expectation that God has on us. That no matter what it is that we're going through in life, it should not alter us from that pursuit. And that should be our focal point in our life, is to pursue God, to pursue Christ. And he's given us everything that we have need of. We have the book that tells us all about him, who he is, what he has done, and what he wants to do. The problem comes when we decide, I don't want to do that. So Paul is going to reason with us here in this chapter that that's not acceptable. That we don't have any kind of a right to tell God, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pursue you. I'm not going to tell others about Jesus. I don't want to do that. Well, we really don't have an option. And we'll talk about that a lot more as we go through this. In verse 13, it says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you." So Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to think he is deliberately acting in a way that some might think crazy just for the sake of acting crazy. Instead, he's doing it for God. And then again, if the Corinthian Christians want to think Paul is of sound mind, they can think he is acting that way for them. It's interesting because when I got saved, my mom and dad, they didn't know the Lord. And my dad was kind of upset with the fact that I'd given my life to Christ, kind of. And I remember these words from him that were so, so clear. He said, "All right, if you're going to be a Christian, just don't be one of those ones that goes around telling everybody about Jesus all the time. Sorry, Dad, to disappoint you. I could not help myself. And this is the thing, is that Paul, because of his zeal for God, they thought he was nuts. They thought he was crazy. As a matter of fact, before Festus, as he was telling Festus the gospel of Jesus Christ, Festus made this proclamation. He says, Paul, your much learning has driven you mad. Because he was a radical for Christ. Paul was a radical before he met Christ. He served what he thought then was God radically because he believed in those things. Paul later in Romans would declare that the Jews are those who have a zeal but without knowledge. He was that. He had a zeal for God but yet without knowledge and understanding of what the true gospel was. And now that Paul has got this wonderful gospel message, nothing could deter him. As a matter of fact, there were everything that was put in his way. He always went through, no matter what it was. Sometimes it was God himself who directed him to a different place because there was areas of ministry that he wanted him to go to. And Paul had it in his heart. He wanted to go somewhere else. But yet, even in that, Paul knew what was most important is that he was doing the will of God, not his own. Paul was one who they thought was nuts. And to be honest with you, I don't have a problem at all if people think I'm nuts because I serve Christ with my whole heart and my whole life. And I can tell you this, that when you do that, then people are going to think you're nuts. How can you follow after that? How can you do those things? Well, there's plenty of reasons why, but the most important is because we know it's the truth, that God has shown us through his word the validity and the truthfulness of this message of the gospel of hope. And because of that, we stand in that, and that's what we share. We know that the word confirms what God has said. When I say that is that you can look in the scriptures, you can see prophecies that have been fulfilled, which tell me that there's prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled and that they will be because God is not a liar, that whatever he says is truth. And because of that, I want to serve him with my whole heart. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. So Paul is motivated, even pushed on by the love of Christ. That is, Jesus' love toward him. Paul had to do what he did in ministry because he received so much love from Jesus that it compelled him to serve others. You know, when we give ourselves over to God, there should be an appreciation for what he has done for us that compels us to actually do that for others as well. You know, when I have been forgiven so much, then that compels me to let others know about that forgiveness so that they can experience it too. There is no peace outside of knowing the forgiveness of God in your life, in your heart. Mankind pursues all types of avenues to try to find peace, only to be eluding them all the time. Because there is no peace in life without knowing first the peace that comes through knowing God. When I knew that I was forgiven for my sins, it removed a weight from my shoulders that I wasn't even aware that I was carrying. When I gave myself over to the Lord and he forgave me, instantly I could sense this weight that was taken off of me. And I never knew that pressure before I knew the relief. And God has made sure that as we receive from him, we have something to give to others. This is the greatest foundation for ministry. Wanting to give something to others because Jesus gave you everything. And when we really receive the love of Christ, it touches us and makes us want to serve others. When Paul talks about the saved here, for all who died, one died for all, then all died, Paul means all the saved. When he says all, there is no doubt that there is a sense in which Jesus died for the whole world. We know that Jesus died for the whole world. Anybody that wants salvation can have it. That's provided for any person who says yes to Jesus Christ, no matter what. So in that sense, Christ died for all. But it's not universalism. In other words, that Christ died for all, so everybody goes to heaven. That's not the case. You're just not automatically forgiven of your sins because now you've heard the gospel. You know, it's one of those things where if you're going to receive forgiveness, it has to be because you've determined in your heart and your mind that you want to receive Christ and commit yourself to Him and Him alone. And as you do, then you will have that very forgiveness that is promised by God. So when he says all, he's talking about those who have given themselves over to Christ in this case when he's talking about this. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, it is available, that is there for all who would trust in Christ. Verse 15, it says, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So last week I kind of quoted a quote from Tozer, and I made sure to put it in my notes this morning so that I can quote it directly, because it's very powerful. When it says here in 15, he died for all, and those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this, and it is a call to each and every person. Those that have not yet come to faith in Christ, it is a stipulation to that coming to Christ. For those of us who have, it is a command to us and how we should be responding to that. He said, then if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that's another scripture that many of us, from the time when we were young in the Lord, began memorizing scriptures. This is one of the first ones that we learn. If any man's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And in Matthew's gospel, it doesn't say daily. It just says, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and come to me and follow me. Here, I like Luke's gospel because he makes it very clear that it's something that we should be doing daily. And I say that because I think of so many passages. I think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul declares that as a Christian, that I have an obligation to present myself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And that I should be transformed and renewed by the washing of the water of the word, that I should be doing all these things. And the problem with the living sacrifice is that it's still alive and it wants to get down off the altar. And so it has to be presented to the Lord day after day after day after day. Each day I come, Lord, I present myself to you today as a sacrifice for your glory, for your use, for your kingdom. And when Jesus says this, that we are to come after him daily, I understand that if I don't make a conscientious decision to acknowledge that about myself, I will find myself not taking up my cross and following Christ. Tozer had this to say about the cross, and it really kind of puts it in perspective. It says, the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. So when Jesus says that we are to take up our cross and follow him, it's not that we wear a beautiful little gold cross around our neck that looks so appealing, so pretty. People wear them all the time. We take note of it. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me. There are a lot of people who do not know Christ who wear crosses around their neck. Why? Well, that's because the cross has lost its significance. I remember Walter Martin. And many of you knew who Walter was. He was a Bible answer man and for years had a radio program, and people would call in, and he dealt with cultists all the time. It was a great, great program, wonderful man of God who loved the Lord. And one of the things about Walter, he had this big, ugly, nasty cross that he wore around his neck all the time. No matter what he had on, it was outside of it, and you could see it, and it was big. And it wasn't real appealing. It was not a pretty piece of jewelry at all. And he knew he wanted it that way because he wanted people to understand that the cross means a lot to those of us who have experienced the salvation of God. But it's not pretty. It was cruel and it was difficult. And Christ suffered greatly on that cross. And it was the end of all. It was the end of all of the life of Christ here on earth, but not the end of his ministry or who he was. When he died, when he was crucified, he was then buried and he rose again on the third day. But the cross is a symbol to you and I of death. When we take up the cross of Christ, that means that we die to what our pleasures, what our desires are, for the sake of that cross. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't have pleasure in your life. It doesn't mean that you can't do things that are enjoyable or anything like that. You don't have to, you know, be like some monk in a monastery, you know, taking a whip and beating yourself every day trying to get the sin out of your life like Luther did. It doesn't mean anything like that. It is simply that each and every day in my life, that I yield to him, Lord, what is your will for me today? What is it that you want me to do? How is it that I can best serve you? How can I best show others that I love you? And Lord, help me to die to my desires that would interfere with all of your desires for me. No matter what that is, in a room like this here, if we took the time and went around the room, I'm sure that many of us have different desires that we might want in our life. But yet we all have this in common. We need to take those things and line them up beside what God says to us in his word and by his Holy Spirit and determine whether or not that's something that God wants for us in our life. Now, I can say this. I mean, I am extremely blessed as a believer. I feel that God has given me so much. But there are also many things that God says to me, no, I don't want that for you in your life. I have something else in mind for you. And as long as I am walking in that and doing that, then I know that I am applying these things into my life that are so critical. I have made that decision that I will follow Jesus. Wherever he leads me, I will go. Whatever he bids me to do, I will do to the best of my ability to yield to him, be filled with his Holy Spirit, and allow him to work in me and through me. Do I do that perfectly? Yes, you can't all be like me. And of course, you know that I'm just joking when I say that. No, I don't do it perfectly. And God reveals to me the times when I do it imperfectly and how things need to change so that I can align myself with him and his will once again to take up that cross and to follow him. Once again, to get up on that altar and present myself a living sacrifice unto God. I'm not one that likes to repeat lessons. When I was young in the Lord and God would be showing me different things in my life, I wouldn't listen to him, and I used to liken it to this. It's like the children of Israel, you know, they had about a 3 to 4 day journey to get to the promised land, and it took them 40 years. And they kept going around and around Mount Sinai for years. And you just wonder, didn't they ever get to a point and say, hey, didn't I see that bush the last time I went around here? But we're learning that same thing over and over and over again. And I don't like that. I like to move on to the next thing. Learn it, learn your lesson and go on. And so I get frustrated with the whole idea of, you know, not being able to just one time commit myself to the cross, commit myself to the altar, and go on with my life and not have to consider it again. But yet it's a reoccurring lesson within my life. And I certainly have come to the conclusion, not today, but many years ago, that that is a lesson that I'll be learning all my life. Because my life changes, situations change. People come into my life, people go out of my life. So there's always going to be that. And so there's this conscientious decision that I must make all the time to take up the cross, to place myself on the altar. And as I do, then God will work in me and through me. In verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So even those who knew Jesus in the flesh found their new relationship with him through the Holy Spirit far more rewarding. You know, the interesting thing is, of course, that I'm sure all of us have probably said this at one time or another. Oh man, I wish I could have been alive when Jesus was walking the earth and following after him. Well, when you consider that, you realize that until he was crucified, resurrected, and he ascended into heaven, those that followed him were a bunch of knuckleheads that didn't understand half of what he said. So is that what you want to be? Well, you've probably made that already. You know, the truth is that because he himself said, I must go, so that the Holy Spirit will come, and that we actually have a greater advantage than those who walked with him physically on the face of the earth. Now, I certainly can understand, I mean, man, that would have been so cool to be one of those that said, yes, I knew him when he was a boy. I knew him when he became a man. I knew him when he was crucified. I saw it. But Paul says to us here, he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Paul here teaches the great principle of regeneration. Jesus Christ changes those who come to him by faith and who are in Christ. The saved are not just forgiven, they are changed into a new creation. This is one of the ways that we know that we have this confidence that I truly have been born again. If I said yes to Jesus and I was still living the same lifestyle I was before I said yes to him, there is zero confidence at all that I really knew Christ or know Christ, either one. Without seeing a changed life in me, then there's no regeneration, there's no being born again. And without being born again, you don't have the hope of heaven. Jesus told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus, the religious ruler who came to him by night and asked him, he said, what must I do in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. He says, how can a man be born again? Do you have to go back into his mother's womb a second time? He goes, no, you must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the Spirit. That when we give our life to Christ, remember we talked about this last week, about the guarantee that we receive from God that we truly do belong to him is now the indwelling Holy Spirit within me. And that Holy Spirit is always leading and guiding and directing me and changing me and helping me to grow and to be different in my walk with God. If that's not happening, then that means that I'm not born again. I'm the same old flesh ball that I ever was. I'm still lost in my sins. And I have no hope of eternal life. But God has made sure that through his Holy Spirit, that we understand and know that he's changing us. And we have that guarantee that as we see that, we have the hope of eternal life. It's unfair for us to expect those who are not in Christ to have to live as if they were a new creation. However, it is not unfair to expect a changed life from people who say they are Christians. However, being a new creation doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we are changed and that we are being changed. And this is one of the great promises that are given here when he says that if we are in Christ, that we're a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That is a great scripture of hope. When I was young in the Lord and struggled so much with the fact that even though I knew Christ, but I still struggled with my sin. It was terrible. I hated it. Caused me to doubt whether or not I really knew Christ. But yet there's this hope, this promise that's in this scripture that as I walked with him, that the old things would pass away and all things would become new. But there's one thing about old things. If you don't let go of them, they'll stay with you. You have to let go of those old things. The old way of life, the old way of thinking, the old way of speaking, the old way of living. If you don't do that, then you won't experience the new. God promises that if you let things go, then what he will give to you in return is a way to live in the power and the might of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that through the Holy Spirit that we can be transformed and changed. This is the promise. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That means that I have this great hope that even if something I struggle in, that I can have victory. All I got to do is let it go. You've heard me say this so many times, you're probably sick of it, but nonetheless, it's true. And that is this, that I have no sin in my life except for the ones I like. The ones I don't like, I let them go. God takes them. Everything's good. He replaces those sins with all the new things about him. And through that, there's peace, there's joy, there's strength, there's comfort. There's everything that I really desire in this life. Even though I may have some fleshly desires that are not necessarily, you know, bad, but I'm never going to find that satisfaction with those, even slightly compared to the satisfaction of knowing that I am a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. There is nothing that compares with that. It is our hope. It is our joy that we experience this. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So Everything is on God's part. God initiated the ministry of reconciliation, even though he is the innocent party in the estranged relationship. He reconciled us to himself. We did not reconcile ourselves to him. God has provided the way. The only active part that we have in it is that we go, I want to follow that. We didn't provide the way. We cannot provide the way. There's nothing that we can do in us. There is no good. No, not one bit. But through Christ, goodness enters in. He has provided that way of reconciliation. And this is the ministry that he has given to us. 19, he says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has given to each one of us who have experienced Christ and given our heart and life to him, and are now, through the promises of the word of God, we are given eternal life because of what Christ has done, is that now we have a responsibility that we would tell others about that, especially in the day in which we live today. You know, we don't get people that just wander into the church anymore. Like back in those days, back in the 60s and the 70s and even in the 80s, where people, when they were having difficulties in their life, they go, well, maybe I need to go to church. Now church is, as far as the Christian church goes, it's not necessarily the place where people want to turn to. And so what we have to do as believers, those who've experienced Christ, those who know the truth about God and how they are separated from God and what they are looking at the end of it all, is that they will face God's wrath. We need to go tell them because they're not just wandering in anymore. We need to make sure that we go out there into the world and tell them. I thank the Lord for the ministry that God is raising up in our church of evangelism. And I pray that it continues to grow. And I pray that each one of us would catch that vision to go and to tell. And to go out when we go out together as a group, but also to just go out each and every day of your life in the places where you work, the people that you encounter, your neighbors, your friends, your relatives. There is no one that has a greater influence in people's lives than those who have been transformed and changed by the power of God. I spoke of my mom and dad earlier, but I've got to tell you, my parents didn't know Christ. I had a beautiful aunt and uncle who just loved the Lord tremendously. Unfortunately, they were a part of the holiness movement. If you know anything about the holiness movement, man, it's very legalistic. You know, the only thing that you could wear a ring and a watch and that's it. Women couldn't wear earrings, had to wear dresses all the time, had to have long hair, it's just all kinds of man's rules that they would put in there. And they were trying to influence my mom and dad to come to faith in Christ. And that's why my dad said, you know, okay, great. If you're going to be a Christian, it's good. But you just don't be one of those ones that goes around telling everybody about it all the time. But as my parents watched my life and they saw the tremendous transformation and change that God made in me as I committed myself to following after Christ, it's what brought both of them to faith. That changed life, the witness that we have, that we can go and we can tell others. This is what God wants for you too. That's why, you know, many of you know my background, you know, was drugs and alcohol and all that kind of stuff. And that's why I can speak to people that are caught up in those things and tell them, hey, there's hope. You can overcome. It doesn't have to be a part of your life. It doesn't take 12 steps to get there. It only takes one. Jesus Christ. That's it. He will deliver you. He promises us in his word that he would. And he certainly does, even still today. In Luke's gospel, chapter 7, verse 47, it says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So just to little background on that. Jesus has been invited to dinner at a Jewish leader's house. He comes in. He does not get the common courtesies that were afforded to those who would come into a household. One of the first things you do when a guest comes in, you would wash his feet, you would anoint him with oil, you'd do all this kind of stuff. And Jesus got none of that there. But then this woman comes in, and she is a woman who is a sinner. And she comes, and she starts washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And she takes an alabaster flask of oil and begins to anoint Jesus' feet and his head with these things. And the Pharisee goes, oh, if he was really a man of God, he'd know who she was, and she would not allow this to happen. But Jesus makes this statement, which I find it so true. He says, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. It just seems to me, for those of us who realize the depth of our sin, that we cannot help but love God that much more. Now, when I say that, I want you to understand something. I know people who were raised in the church and never, ever experienced a life that I experienced at all. But they realize the depth of their sin, and they love God as much as I do, because they know that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. They were without hope, even though they didn't go into the lifestyle like I did. So you don't have to be a wicked knucklehead like I was. You can just be a wicked knucklehead and understand that if you know that you have sin, that you have a need. It's one of the things I used to really admire a great deal about Chuck Smith. That guy was raised in a Christian home. He learned how to read by reading the Bible. But I'll tell you what, Pastor Chuck, he understood and he knew the depth of his sin. And he loved God tremendously. And that's what we need to do. And when we understand that, then we are going to take that message and we're going to give it to others. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So Paul sees that he serves in a foreign land as a representative of a king. The king has a message, and Paul is delivering that message as though God were pleading through him. We need to understand that's our call. We are called to be an ambassador. And ambassadors, when they are sent out to a foreign country, they don't take their agenda and go to that country so that they can try to change that country, nor to misrepresent our country unless it's a policy of our country. I could never be an ambassador because I don't agree with 90% of where our country is going and what they say and do. But I can tell you this, I can be Christ's ambassador. I believe 100% of everything that he does. We are called to this wonderful ministry of being ambassadors in the church, taking the word of reconciliation to those who need to hear it. We take his message, not our own. I go where he tells me to go. I do what he tells me to do because I am his ambassador. I am not my own. I think it's wonderful to consider what ambassadors do in the world today, to know how we ourselves are to conduct ourselves in this world. Now, I don't have any problem at all about people being involved as Christians in politics and that kind of thing. I don't. But I don't believe it's the way that the world is going to change is through political means. I believe it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that's what's going to change our world. Now, I believe that you can make changes politically. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. And that's okay. But ultimately, it doesn't change the condition of the heart. Probably one of the greatest examples of that we can see today. When they overturned Roe v. Wade, everybody thought, that's it, abortion's done. All it did was turn up the fire. Now they're doing everything they can to make a way for abortions to be done. And they're becoming more and more radical about the whole thing. You didn't change the heart. You changed the law. And if you just change the law, then people are going to still do what they want to do. It doesn't matter. That's why it's critical that we are born again. God doesn't want us to just change our behavior. He wants our heart to change. So then our behavior will change. That's the only thing that makes me, well, I don't want to say makes me. That's the only thing that keeps me going in the direction that I'm going, is because God has changed my heart. Not because there's a list of rules and regulations and all these things. God says, I don't want you to do this. I want you to do that and all that. No, that's not it at all. It all has to do with the fact that I love God. And it's like, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? I'll do it because I love you. Not because I have to. It's one of the glorious things about being a Christian is that we do these things because we love God. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And really, this is the key verse to this particular section, because that's what it's all about, is the fact that Christ died for us, that he who knew no sin, he was perfect, he was completely without sin, but yet he was willing to go to the cross and take the punishment for your sin and my sin. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us. And you need to understand, make sure, because there are some false doctrines out there that say that Jesus became a sinner. No, he did not. He became sin for us, but he was not a sinner. There was never a time when he sinned in his life. And it tells you just how unjust it was that he would have to suffer for you and I. He didn't ever do anything that would justify his being put on a cross other than his love for you and I. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's his plea. That's his declaration today. Jesus was not a sinner, even on the cross. And on the cross, the Father treated him as if he were a sinner. Yet all the while, sin was outside of Jesus, not inside. It was not a part of his nature at all. So, we come down to this. If you've been reconciled to God, then come and be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. You might ask how. If you have not been reconciled to God, then come and be reconciled to him through Jesus. You might ask how. Believe that Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh, that he lived a sinless life, was crucified, died, was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Confess that you are a sinner, repent, and be saved. It's that simple. Remember what I spoke about at the cross, though. It's a total commitment. You don't just say, oh yeah, okay, I'll do that, and then go and live the way that you've always lived all your life. You must be born again. You must be changed. But that's where you start. It's through that acknowledgement that this is what you need in your life. If you have been reconciled to God, then tell others how they can escape the wrath of God by being reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Would you bow your hearts with me this morning? Father, we give thanks to you. I am truly blessed, Lord, to be called to a ministry of reconciliation, to declare the good news that Jesus died so that I would not have to face the penalty for my own sin and face the wrath of God. What a glorious ministry, what a glorious message, what a glorious hope that we have. Lord, strengthen us all in this. Enable us, Lord, to take this message out to the world in which we live in. I thank you for it. And Lord, I pray this morning, if there's any that have never made that decision for Christ, that you would give them the strength and the courage to acknowledge that this morning, to give themselves over to you. And Lord, I thank you for it. And while we're praying this morning, I'm just wondering, is there anyone here today that needs Christ in their heart and life?